Good morning, Lord of the Harvest. Good morning. All of you in house, those of you at home, we invite you to come back anytime. Hallelujah. We're going to open with the Word of God this morning. I'm going to be reading from 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Therefore, since we have this ministry, see, we have a ministry, guys. You know that? Recognize that? Hallelujah. As we have received mercy, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine upon them. Amen. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. I'm going to read that again. That's what happened to all of us. And if those of you that don't know Christ and need to know him, this is what the Word of God says. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the very face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We're hard pressed on every side, amen, yet not crushed, amen. We are perplexed but not in despair, amen. Hallelujah. Persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also, oh, hallelujah, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then, death is working in us, but life in you. And since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed, and therefore I spoke, we also believe, and we therefore speak, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that grace, having spread through the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. We have thanksgiving, saints, this morning. Amen. Hallelujah. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. Hallelujah. For our light affliction, saints, it's light affliction, which is but for a moment because it passes, amen? Hallelujah, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Woo, amen. Most important, while we do not look at the things which are seen, and saints, we have so much in front of our faces this morning, so much, but the Word of God says we do not look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things that are seen, ready for this? They're temporary. They're temporary. Hallelujah. But the things which are not seen are eternal. So, Father, this morning we thank you. Thank you for the light of your glory that shines in the darkest places. Bring us into that light this morning, Lord, and help us to fix our eyes unto the eternal things, Lord. For that affliction we know is only temporary. Give us grace Increase our faith as we worship you in spirit and truth. In Jesus' name, and the church says, amen. Amen. Hallelujah.
Just going to go back to the verses that Pastor Philip began the service with from 2 Corinthians chapter 4 for our communion message. The verses that just jumped out at me when Pastor Philip opened in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and they basically took over my heart and my mind and really became the source of direction for worship and prayer today, begins in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7. But we have this treasure in jars of clay. We possess this treasure in earthen vessels. We are the jars of clay.
Amen.
We are the earthen vessels. We are not supermen. We are not perfectly righteous believers. We are not mightily anointed people. We are jars of clay. But there's treasure in the jars of clay. But the treasure is not of us. The treasure is of him. We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. So Paul puts on one side of the ledger. I don't know if I should put it in the left or the right. I don't know if we're identifying God with the left or the right here, but we won't worry about that. One side of the ledger, surpassing power from the living God. Here's the other side of the ledger, jars of clay. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. We are perplexed, but not driven to despair. We are persecuted, but never forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. So on the ledger of the power of God's side and the ledger of jars of clay side, it looks like this. Jars of clay, afflicted in every way. Perplexed, persecuted, struck down. The normal Christian life. See, we live in the delusion of America. Don't live in the delusion of Babylon any longer. The delusion of America is that the normal life, even the normal Christian life, is we're happy, we're good, everybody does what's right, everybody loves us, everybody's happy, everybody's a hippie, you know, everybody's throwing flowers in the air about how wonderful it is. That is not the biblical definition of normalcy. Now, we understand this is Paul's normalcy. Paul is putting his normalcy on the rest of us. He's saying if you're involved in apostolic ministry, which is what we want to do, here's normalcy. Afflicted in every way, perplexed, persecuted, struck down. That's normal apostolic Christian existence. For those who say that's not right, you don't want normal apostolic Christian existence. You want another kind of Christian existence. Not saying you're not a Christian, but you want an American Christian existence. On the divine side of the ledger, the surpassing power is, but not crushed, but not driven to despair, but not forsaken, but not destroyed. The treasure allows us to exist in a normal, broken world and yet be sustained by the grace and the glory of the living God. And then Paul describes it this way. Here's why it's this way. Because we are always carrying in our bodies. If you carry it in your bodies, it goes with you everywhere you go. It goes with you when you're awake. It goes with you when you're doing your normal business in the day. It goes with you when you're asleep. It goes with you when you're with your family. It goes with you when you're with your friends. It goes with you when you're with your children. It goes with you when you're with your enemies. It goes with you when you're just living out your normal daily existence. It goes with you, always carrying in our body. You can't get rid of it unless you get rid of your body. And, of course, time and life will take care of that. It will happen. Always carrying in the body, and here's the purpose for it. Carrying in the body what? This troubled life, this grief, the death of Jesus. See, we're here. The Lord's Supper, it represents the death and the resurrection of Jesus. The normal, regular sacrament that we partake of, it images the life of Christ. Well, our daily existence images the life of Christ. Yes. Our marriages, our families image the life of Christ. They image the life of Christ. That's why we are always carrying the body of the death of Jesus. Carrying the body of the death of Jesus is on the jars of clay side of the ledger. But there's still a treasure inside. As we carry about in our bodies the death of Jesus, as we image the fact that if you stand for God, you're swimming upstream and you are living in existence where the powers of the world, the powers of sin, the powers of law are flowing against you. That's life. It's life. It's what is generated by my following Jesus and the opposition, the automatic opposition that entails. But there's another side to the ledger. There's a treasure in the jar of clay. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, not because God exalts and loves suffering, because suffering is not the intent of the original creation. In the original creation, God said, "Let there be light, let there be life, let there be blessing, let there be goodness. Let there be graciousness, let there be kindness, and let the whole universe have access to the life of God." But of course, we know something happened where the life of the Lord goes forth, and the life of the Lord goes forth because God has chosen life to have the final say.
Amen. Amen.
So there's opposition to that life. Here's what the Lord decided when there was opposition to life, that he would stand for life, that he would fight for life, that he would preserve life, and that life would have its final say. And anything that opposes that life opposes God and opposes the purposes of God. So he sent his son to image death, to image the opposition to God's plan and purpose and person, opposition to God's commandment. And he let that death overcome him and then said to all those forces that put Jesus on the tree, sin, law, human beings, demonic forces, he said, "Okay, you've had your opposition. Here is my decision. Life!" Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. So that means this. The conjunction "so that" means we always carry the body of the death of Jesus. We always carry about in our body the death of Jesus, and the purpose of that carrying is so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our bodies. Manifested in those same bodies that bear the death of Jesus, the life of Jesus will be manifested. So when you're walking through hell, what do? You keep on walking. Because hope says that God says, I don't care what you're going through. The final resolution, my life will triumph, because that's what I set in the motion. That's what hope is. Hope says, I'm carrying the death of Jesus, just as Jesus bore death on the cross. But I also know that just as Jesus bore death on the cross, God had the final say. He rose from the dead. He rose from the dead. You too will be raised from the dead. The end of this is not the death of Jesus. The end of this is the life of Jesus. It's life coming out of death. And so when Philip, what I'm sharing right now, all it just exploded in my heart and my mind, and it characterized the rest of the entire worship service for me this morning, that verse. And that's why Paul concludes, for we who live are, there's that word, always again, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus. We who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the purpose of our always being given over to death for Jesus' sake is not we don't serve the great sadomasochist in the sky. We don't. God's not a sadomasochist. It's that he wants to show that nothing can stop the original intent of the creation, that life will prevail. And see, when God creates or recreates, when he creates life out of death in us, what he's simply saying is what he said every day as God created, and God looked and said, it was good. And then when he got to man, he said, it was very good. And see, when the Lord brings us through death, and the treasure in earthen vessels explodes through the death of our circumstances and brings the life of God, God looks down and says, it is very good. So that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. And then Paul adds one final twist to normal apostolic reality. The more apostolic a person is, the more they suffer. Okay, some people in this congregation suffer more than other people. You know why? Because some are moving apostolically, and they welcome. They don't get angry. They don't get frustrated. They don't despair. They welcome the suffering because they say, I'm suffering for everyone else in this congregation. I'm suffering for everyone else in my family. So then death works in us and life in you, because Paul understands that apostles are sources of life. They're the chief source of life in the body. That's why I say we need apostles in the church right now. God, raise up real apostles, not fake apostles, not apostles because they call themselves apostles, not apostles because they have a few nice ideas about the apostolic. Raise up real apostles because they bring life to the church. But you know how they bring it? They suffer more and more and more and more. And see, the reason we don't have the apostolic testimony in this nation right now is we live in a nation that refuses to suffer. We have the ability everywhere to stop suffering. And we refuse to embrace suffering. But the Lord is calling for apostles who will embrace suffering. And you know what embracing suffering means? Oh man, it means when you're suffering, keep your mouth shut. Because when we suffer, we tend to want everyone else to suffer. Or we tend to want to blame everyone else for suffering. Blame God. He's the source of suffering. You're making me suffer. And he'll look down and say, because, son, I want you to be apostolic, son. Then you learn how to shut your mouth. Oh, okay. So then death works in us and life in you. And that's what this is about. The Lord's Supper is about death and resurrection. The treasure we have in earthen vessels, we refill that those earthen vessels with treasure all the time. And the body and blood of Jesus, that's like refilling the it. We use up treasure, okay? We use up the treasure so that we can be apostolic. Okay? We use up treasure so that we can be apostolic. So the Lord says, well, you need to be replenished. That treasure needs replenished. So as often as you gather together, take my body and take my blood and partake of it. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Father. Since we have the same spirit of faith according to what has been written, I believed, therefore I spoke. We also believe and we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. And then Paul says the normal apostolic imperative about himself. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. Grace, when grace is really at work, true apostolic ministry can be sustained. You know why people in the American church are not willing to suffer? Because they don't understand grace. Because they don't embrace grace. Because they reject grace. Because they've seen somebody teach on grace and they don't like how that person teaches. So I'm just gonna reject the whole concept of grace. Wow. Can I say it? It doesn't say holy to the Lord on your forehead. It says S-T-U-P-I-D. Biblically, it says fool. Who cares what people teach about something? The devil likes to get people teaching the wrong thing about truth, and then people reject the truth. We're not going to do that. Paul says grace extends when apostles or an apostolic people suffer and bring life to others. That the only way they can do that is because they've received the grace of the Lord. When you're in a situation and you can't bear anymore what's going on in that situation, you know what you need to do? Lord, send me more grace. I need grace. Because if you're in a situation that you can't bear, you're not walking in adequate levels of grace, which is the treasure buried, the treasure in the jars of clay. My grace is enough for you. My grace is all you need, he says later on in the same epistle. Grace is all we need. You need whatever you're going through, and we were talking about today, you need nothing else than the grace of the Lord. And see, that's the real meaning of grace. Where we stop, God's grace begins. Where the jar of clay is worthless, and by the way, I hate to tell you this, but you know what a jar of clay was? It's what you did your business in. Can you imagine Paul using? He says, we are toilets, all right? We're toilets, but there's a treasure in the toilet. I mean, Paul, I'm telling you, it's like, Paul, come on. Can't you be less gross than this? Well, no, this is what it is accurately. I'm telling you what it is. But there's like, there's gold in them there hills, all right? There's gold in those earthen vessels that are used for the most basic but unclean matters that human beings deal with. Wow, is that really? Oh, come on. You know, God thinks of me. I'm a beautiful, powerful, wonderful child of God, aren't I? Yeah, you are, but you're also a vessel that you do your business in too. But you see, where we stop, grace begins. See, this is what grace really is. Understand grace. Grace empowers us to do what God desires us to do and what we cannot do apart from his grace. Watch people who suffer in the midst of God's grace. Watch them. Man, they are so inspiring. Watch the McClatchers right now, guys. Watch the Helvies right now. Watch people who are suffering in God's grace. And holy smokes, will it encourage you? So grace extends. When a jar of clay embraces grace, that grace extends to more and more people, and it increases what? The level of thanksgiving in a church. People become thankful to God, and then that brings the glory of God. So we are not discouraged. Though our outer self is wasting away, that's the jar of clay that bears the suffering. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being made new day by day. Outer self, jar of clay, inner self, there's a treasure inside of you. My Father and I, by the power of the Spirit, we're going to come and dwell in you, Jesus says. That's unbelievable. For this light, momentary affliction, that's what he calls the worst suffering you can suffer. Paul calls it light, momentary affliction. Key word is because it's momentary. It has a start, it will have a finish. And the finish is God will look down and say, oh, what I've created is very, very good. And he'll say, rise! Yeah. Our light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond anything that you can compare it to. And here's the exhortation. Here's what we're supposed to do. As we look not to the things that are seen. You don't look to the things you're feeling, you're seeing, you're upset with. If you look on those things, it's going to lead you to one place, despair. But we got to look, we got to penetrate beyond the suffering and look to the things that are not seen. And the things that are not seen is God the Father has promised, God the Father is faithful. He sent his son has taken care of it. Lord, prove to me that you love me. Yeah, he did it in 30 AD, guys. Do you understand God has nothing more to prove? When we say, oh, just, you got to prove it to me, Lord. He's like, would you go back to 30 AD? Already done that. Amen. And I proved it so well, it's a proof that lasts for all eternity. It cannot be topped. It can't be made better. So if I was going to prove myself to you right now, I would be going back on my word. And I would be succumbing to a temptation. And the scripture says, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. You'll not tempt the Lord your God. You know when you say, Lord, prove it to me? Do you know you're putting God to the test? Don't put him to the test. He's not. Well, I can tell you, you can keep putting him to the test. He's not going to buy it. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient. They have a beginning, they have an end. But the things that are unseen, no end, eternal. Father, we replenish this inner treasure right now. I pray for those who are so discouraged that they can't see above their discouragement right now, Lord, as we partake of the body and blood, replenish the treasure within. Release your grace and strengthen them, Lord, to press, yes. To push, to press, as we've been saying for weeks, to push, to press, yes. To persevere into your grace, your thanksgiving, and your glory. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. That was a long communion message. I didn't mean it to be long, but it became long. So I will do a short message. And all right, let me quote scripture. Let God be true and every man a liar. But I will do a short message. All right? I'm going to do a short. The message was birthed last night at 12. This is just a little preview. At 12:45 a.m., it was what I was studying at 12:45. I got a ding on my cell phone. I don't know if Scott texts Bible verses at 12:45 a.m. or just my phone was like just doing the crazy stuff it does. I get voice messages like three hours after people send them to me. I get texts like 2 days after people send them to me. It's a sign of a really old phone. Like the really old man that has the old phone. But I got that message, and I'll explain what I was studying and how what I got from Scott, the scripture verses. It was literally the moment when I was reading a verse from the book of Romans, ding, and the verses were in essence the same thing as the verse that I was reading. Right at that moment, I said, wow, there's a message here. And the message was for me first. And it was, again, the Lord rebuking me and saying, quit being so discouraged. Because if Pastor Oz is up at 12:45, 1 in the morning on a Saturday night, it's because he can't sleep. And he can't sleep because he's stressed and discouraged. So, but it was all good. So that's my little summary. I'm going to really shorten it because it's a simple message. It can be short. Okay, Holy Spirit, be with us as we cover your word in Jesus' name. There are two passages mainly I want to look at. I was in Romans 7 reading when the 12:45 a.m. text of a scripture came forth, and that was the 107th Psalm. So I want to look at both of them. So let's turn to Romans 7 so you can see where we were at. Father, just be with us mightily and powerfully in our midst this day, Lord, as we continue this section of treasure in earthen vessels. This is about prayer today, Lord. We are called to cry out to you because when we cry out to you, you hear our prayers. Exodus said it early in the book. God's people were oppressed and they cried out to him and God heard. The Lord heard and answered. And Exodus shows us that God is a God who is a liberator. He is the God of freedom. It has been actually, you know, Exodus was the gospel for the enslaved Africans in the early part of this country. Exodus was the gospel for them. Exodus has been the gospel for so many peasants in Latin America, just oppressed and burdened by whatever government takes over in Latin America, in that nation. Not just when it's not just the communists who oppress the peasantry in Latin America. It's the right-wing leaders as well. They're oppressed, and Exodus becomes the cry. I did say we'll start in Romans 7, but I want to actually start in Exodus 20. I want you to see this. If I were to ask, this would be, I'm telling you to begin with ahead of time, this is a trick question. I am trying to trick you, and it wouldn't be hard to trick you on this if I ask people, what is the first commandment? Have no strange gods before me. Wrong. If I were to say, give me the first 10 commandments, and you went through no strange gods before me, no images, no idols, you know, don't take the name of the Lord in vain, keep the Sabbath, honor your father, mother, go all the way down to the last one. You shall not covet. Wrong. It's not the Ten Commandments and not the first commandment. Here are the Ten Commandments. Now, the Ten Commandments are listed in Deuteronomy 20, and they are listed in, Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy chapter 5. Exodus 20 verse 1 says, and God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. That verse categorizes all 10 of the commandments. The commandments, the 10 commandments by themselves, without the introductory saying, that I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, out of the house of bondage. The Ten Commandments are not the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are contextualized in a God who is a liberator, a God who is a God of freedom, a God who his prime, the primary image that he wishes to communicate to his entire creation is that he is the God who sets people free from bondage and slavery. And it is only within that context that the Ten Commandments mean anything. So when Christians go around, I'm keeping the Ten Commandments, you're not keeping the Ten Commandments, do you understand that the purpose, that the intent, that the context of the Ten Commandments is a God who sets people free from their enslavement? See, that changes everything. You're not keeping the Ten Commandments. Who cares? Are you serving a God who wants to set you free so you can keep the Ten Commandments? See, we just, that's the problem with the way we read. We leave so much out because it probably doesn't serve my purposes. I mean, Christians who want to be legalists, who want to make demands that people do this and do that and keep this law and keep that law, they conveniently leave out the fact that the Ten Commandments are meaningless without the revelation of Yahweh. Yahweh, the liberator. Yahweh, the one who brings freedom. You know, when he talked to Moses early, he said, you know, let the people know my name is I am that I am, and I am that I am is the basic verb form in that phrase that contributes to the name Yahweh. He says, let them know about Yahweh. And he said, and let them know because it's the name that your forefathers didn't know and didn't use. But now if you look in Genesis, they call him Yahweh all the time. What the Lord meant is they don't understand what Yahweh means. They might address me by my name. They might worship me according to that name. But they don't understand what that name means. This, if I even make it to Psalm 107, will be the key to the final verses in Psalm 107. Oh, I'll start with those verses. But the thing is, I am Yahweh, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. As God who is the creator, this goes back along with the communion message, the God who creates, creates life. And when there is opposition to life, which is death, opposition to life always creates slavery. There are people. There are demonic powers. There's sin and death and the grave. In fact, there's even a misuse of God's Torah, God's law, to create death in people. And they create death by seeking to enslave people. We are enslaved to governments. We're enslaved to sin. We're enslaved to demonic powers. We're even enslaved to the law. The distortion of the law. So Yahweh is not just the creator who brings life. He is the one who sets people free from bondage, sets people free from slavery, so they can experience that life. And he sets it free by removing the death-dealing obstacles that hinder that life from going forth. All right, now to Romans 7. And now, Romans 7, it's anybody who's studied Romans 7, and, you know, that's where Paul is talking about, you know, what I want to do, I don't do, I can't do. What I don't want to do, that's what I do. And there's all of this theological debate around Romans 7. Who is Paul talking about? Oh, he's talking about Christians before they come to the Lord. Oh, he's talking about Christians after they come to the Lord. And there's all kind of debate. He's talking about individual Christians in their individual personal experience of working out the righteousness of the Lord. But there's another interpretation on the table, which I was reading and studying last night. I was in the middle of Romans 7, and the verses that I was looking at, let me see here. I've got the book in front of me that I was reading. Let's pick up with maybe Romans 7, verse 22. Now, this author, and this author's not alone in sharing this. And if you're wondering, you know, because I always quote the author that I'm referring to. I'm not quoting the author. I don't want you to know the author. I don't want you to know the book. I don't want you to know anything about this, because there'd be people, this is where, you know, I always get into, oh my God, why is he reading that, you know, heretical nonsense, you know? And I read it to find truth. Remember, a jackass can prophesy truth in the Old Testament. So I am allowed to immerse myself in the braying of jackasses, because occasionally there is truth in what the jackass is saying. And as I always say, you guys listen to the braying of a jackass quite a bit in the pulpit, okay? You listen to him speak, so why not I listen to somebody else with the same designation? And the reason I am also not going to share this is it would just offend people and cause people to stumble. But this is how I've learned to read my whole life. How can you read what those Catholics are saying? They're Antichrist. How can you read what those once saved, always saved are just, it's foolishness. It's cheap grace. How can you read what those people who don't speak in tongues say? Well, see, that's why the church is in so much trouble. We only listen to people who look like us, who think like us, who agree with us. And what we've done is we've just simply said, our group, we're God. What we see is equal to what God sees. And I'm sorry, I don't believe this. These are Christians. Well, they call themselves Christians. I leave that in the Lord's hands. That's above my pay grade with this group. But they're Christians who believe some real crazy stuff. But man, I picked out a couple chapters, and in every chapter I have found like some really rich stuff. But this author says that the I, when Paul uses the term I in Romans 7, Paul is speaking as a representative of the Jewish race. He's speaking as a representative. He is an individual who is embodying corporate historical Israel. Now, that's very consistent with how this epistle starts, because at the epistle, Paul talks as a Jew, and then as the epistle goes on from chapters 1, 2, and 3, he starts to talk like a Gentile, a non-Jew. He is speaking as a representative, and then in the fifth chapter itself of Romans, he talks about being in Adam and in Christ, and he says the whole universe is either in what we call their federal head. In other words, Jesus is the federal head of everyone who is in the body of Christ. Jesus is the federal head. He's the Father. He's the overseer. Everyone who is in Christ, everyone who is in the life of God, everyone who is in relationship with God, they're all in him. Just as everybody outside are all in Adam. See, that's what federal headship is. It's talking about one man being a representative of all the people. That's why oftentimes kings, presidents, emperors speak in the singular. Okay? Speak in the singular. I'm going to do this and I'm going to do that. But he's speaking as the representative of all the people. When the president speaks, everybody knows that's America speaking. See, that's federal headship. And all throughout the epistle, Paul is speaking of Israel. And the Israel that Paul is speaking of is an Israel that had the laws of God, that had the promises of God, that had the relationship with the true God, that had the purposes of God. And he calls that the law. Okay, the law, the Torah, could refer to Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. That's the Torah, the five books of Moses. But all 39 books of the Old Testament could be referred to under the law. When Paul says the law, he means Genesis all the way through Malachi, or if you use a Jewish scripture, it's Genesis through 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles is the last book of the Old Testament in the Jewish canon. So Paul is talking about an Israel that had the Torah, that had the law, that had the purposes and the promises of God, that said, if you can carry this out as human beings, the way to the Garden of Eden will be reopened to all humanity. The garden that your federal head, Adam, closed to you by his failures, by his sin, that I meant for the whole earth to be this garden of paradise, just a whole creation embracing and walking in my blessings. If you keep the Torah, if you keep the law, we can do it. So when Paul is talking about the things that I know are good and want to do, I can't do, and the things that I know are not good and I don't want to do, that I do, he's speaking of all of Israel. He's speaking of the history of Israel. We failed. Oh, wretched man am I. He's crying out. He's identifying he's identifying with his Jewish heritage and said, I, that is real, true Israel, called of God to be the vehicle of fulfilling God's purposes on earth, failed. Now, I'm not saying you can't take this Romans 7 personally and apply it to your own life. Yeah, I struggle, I fail, I have difficulties. Of course you can do that. You can apply that. You can apply God's word. And you can take anything out of Scripture and it becomes something that ministers to you personally. But see, the word of God is not written for any individual. It's written for a corporate people. Israel under the old covenant and the church under the new covenant. It's meant for a group of people, a community of people. I was saying this for years, going back to the Jesus movement. If I succeed in my life, I live a perfect life, and all the rest of you around me fail, I failed to fulfill the purposes of God. It doesn't matter if I succeed in my own individual life and desires. It doesn't matter. We have to do it together. So when Paul uses the I, you read this, he is embodying the cry of Israel as a Hebrew of Hebrews. He's crying out. He understands. He's an individual, but at this point, he's being a representative for the cry of dereliction of an Israel that has failed the only true God. It's very similar to a cry of the cry of dereliction that Jesus cries on the cross when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus is brought into the very failure of Israel on the cross because he is the representative of Israel. He's the federal head. He will shortly be the federal head of all those who believe in him. But he's his whole life, he's doing as an individual what Israel failed to do as a community, as the people of God. And so Paul, jumping right into that, He's so identified with Christ, he's identifying with the same things. So we're not going to read the whole chapter. I said I'm going to try to shorten this teaching. So let's pick up in verse 21. And I'm going to read both out of the ESV, and I'm going to read the translation of this author, because the translation of this author captures very well what I'm trying to set in motion here. Paul says in 7:21, so I find it, Israel finds it, I'm a representative of Israel, so Israel finds it, the law, to be a law that when I want to do righteousness, when I want to do justice, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God. I delight in the Torah of God in my inner being. But here's how this author translates it. The Torah gives me joy according to the inner human that is guiding me. Remember the point of what Israel was to come to. They were to be the saints of the Most High. The Son of Man would receive the kingdom from the Ancient of Days, according to Daniel 7, and would give it to the saints of the Most High. Israel knows the saints of the Most High is Israel. We're the holy ones of the Most High God. The Son of Man who will receive the, remember the key, Son of Man means, in both Aramaic and Hebrew, because Daniel is, some of it's written in Aramaic, some of it's written in Hebrew, some of it's written in the language of Babylon, some of it's written in the language of Israel. And that's very important to understand, because this is one new man in Christ. The word of God, destiny, is for not just the Hebrews, but it's for the non-Hebrews as well. But Son of Man means the human being. When Jesus said he's the Son of Man, he meant I am the ultimate image of what a human being should be. I'm the federal head over real human beings. This is, when you look at me, this is when God made the original creation and made the man and the woman in the garden, he meant them to look like I look. This is what he meant. So the author translates this, the Torah gives me joy according to the inner, authentic human being inside of me. God's law rejoices real, authentic humanity inside of us. But it continues, and again, I read ESV first, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. And I want to point out to you, and this is what this author's doing. He says, Paul's talking about numerous Torahs here. There's the Torah of God. That's the law of God. But there is another Torah that wages war against the Torah of my mind and makes me captive to the Torah of sin that dwells in my members. There are several Torahs here. There's the legitimate, authentic law of God, the Torah of God. But then there is also a Torah of sin, and there is a Torah that wages war against this authentic Torah that's trying to be at work in my mind. So he says, this is how he translates this, he says, that which campaigns against the Torah of my mind, he calls that, that's the Torah of my Jewish heritage. The Torah of my mind is, I'm a Jew who was destined to be an authentic human being. And he says, and it takes me captive in the Torah of sin that resides in my limbs. So there's a law of sin, there's a law of my Hebrew heritage, which as one called by the Lord was supposed to succeed in establishing God's Torah purposes in the earth. welcome all people, Jew and Gentile, because Paul is addressing Romans to both Jew and Gentile, and it was the perfect opportunity for him to do something like this because the Roman church was a multi-ethnic, multicultural church. There were all kinds of Jews and all kinds of non-Jews on a level that didn't exist in any of the churches. Antioch may have come close to it, being a mixed church, but not like Rome. So he's dealing with a multicultural church, and he's saying there are different Torahs at work in us. And then we get, this causes a dilemma. And here's the verse I was reading when, ding, Scott Grossjean's text came to me. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I've got all these different laws. It's my own heritage, warring with sin and warring with the true purposes of God, that God has called me into it. All of these things are waging war, and he actually reserves one more Torah, because there were four Torahs in there. And we'll tell you what the fourth one is that he says, and I'm in total agreement with, and I've been in agreement with for years. And again, if I told you who I was quoting from here, you'd say, you can't be. You are you out of your mind, Oz? Why are you doing this? Well, because at this point, the donkey is speaking truth. I don't have to buy everything the donkey's saying. When the donkey goes back to braying, Balaam doesn't have to listen to the donkey. But when the donkey is speaking the word of the Lord, he needs to do that. And see, you got to understand, God speaks. That's why that whole thing about God raising up Cyrus, a non-believing Gentile king to lead Israel back out of exile. It's God every so often speaks through everybody. Because he's just reminding us, I'm in control here, guys. So whoever is the next president, if you like who gets voted in or you don't like who's voted in, God put him in, and God's going to control him for his purposes. And all this crabbing and moaning about, the president and all that, it's not seeing through God's eyes. That's all I can say about it. And so, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? The commentator says, I, miserable human being, who will save me from this body of death? Goes ding. I go to Scott's chapter 107 of the Psalms, which I will go to in a moment. But then I go back to 7:25. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And I go back to this book. Thank God through Jesus, our Lord's Messiah. He thanks God. And the term for thanking God is charis, grace unto God. See, God's grace is established because, as he goes on and says, so then I myself serve the Torah of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the Torah of sin. And he added something here, and I'll just add it because, I mean, it's consistent with what you've heard from me many, many times. But for him, the Torah of sin was the Pax Romana. It was the Roman Empire is the Torah of sin, because it establishes a political context. It establishes a political context that opposes the kingdom of God. Human beings who are called to establish God's Torah in the earth, God's law, God's kingdom purposes, and formulate the only true and alternate kingdom to any kingdoms of the earth, and it was substituted by the fourth beast of Daniel 7, Rome. And see, empires are part of the Torah of sin. The reason empires are part of the Torah of sin, because they're saying, no, 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 Israel may have failed, but we're not going to fail. We will fulfill God's kingdom purposes in the earth. And when the church and when the earth submits to an earthly power is going to bring that blessing and that peace and that prosperity and that goodness, what they've done is they simply are submitting to the Torah of sin. What Jesus does here, Jesus says, no, a human being will fulfill God's kingdom purposes. Jesus, his death, yes, it's about forgiveness of sin. Yes, it's about reconciliation with God. Yes, it's about justification and sanctification. But it is also about God's recreating Eden on the earth through a human being. And what Paul is saying is what Israel couldn't do, the church will do through Jesus Christ. He is saying, and that this is the beauty of Romans 7, he is saying that God's kingdom purposes will be established on earth by human beings. All right, so here's what the ding says. So let me go to Scott's text. So while I'm in the middle of reading this, you see where my mind is going. I'm thinking about these things. I'm praying about things. Ding! Let's see. Let me find it. Where are you, Scott? All right. Because it's a group text. Okay. So it's actually 12:47 a.m. I'm reading. Oh, wretched man that I am. It's this cry of dereliction. And here's what I get. Psalm 107, verses 13 through 16. Paul is crying out as a representative of Israel, oh, wretched man that I am. And I get this, and I look at it. And I'm reading it. New American Standard 2020 is the translation Scott used. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble. He saved them from their distresses. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death and broke their bonds apart. They shall give thanks to the Lord for his mercy. They'll give thanks to the Lord for his steadfast love and for his wonders to the sons of mankind. Four times in that psalm, the psalmist says, they shall give thanks to the Lord for his steadfast love and for his wonders to the sons of man, to the human beings. This is what I'm reading in this commentary on Romans 7. Toward the authentic human beings. Who are authentic human beings? People who cry out to God in the midst of dereliction, in the midst of despair, in the midst of frustration, in the midst of anguish, that God's purposes are not being fulfilled in my/our lives. Those are the ones that receive the intervention of God in their lives. They shall give thanks to the Lord for his mercy and for his wonders to the sons of man. For he has shattered the gates of bronze and cut off the bars of iron. And I'm like, Psalm 107, that's the first psalm of book 5. It means God doing a new thing. When you open a new book, God does a new thing. And of course, and why Pastor Oz is up on Saturday night early in the Sunday morning, can't ever go to sleep, is because he's stressed out. He's stressed out about the church, this church, the individuals in this church, the body of Christ right now, which is, again, and I love Bird's contrast, his positive contrast, but I want you to understand my stress. Those are equally important, because where there is proclamation of triumph and celebration, there has to be lamentation. If I am only rejoicing in what God does for me, while millions, billions others are in despair, it's not right. Our lives have to, we have to have both in our lives. We have to have celebration and lamentation. Remember when we started teaching on the Psalms? When you divide the Psalms up, there are 150 of them, and you categorize them, you know there are more Psalms of lamentation than celebration in the Psalm, in the Psalter. Which means I need to have a little more lament in my life than I have celebration. And by the way, we all know God is good at opening our eyes, even if the way he initially opens our eyes is in our own situations. So Psalm 107 speaks of, and we'll go through it quickly, Psalm 107 speaks of four different kinds of individuals. The term, Psalm 107 begins this way, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever." It begins with his steadfast love, acclaiming his steadfast love in the first verse. The last verses acclaim his steadfast love. And in between, four times, his steadfast love is acclaimed. Because there are four kinds of people that are being addressed. Four kinds of people who cry out to the Lord their God. Now, the Talmud said this about Psalm 107. The Talmud said there are four kinds of people. They're saying that Psalm 107 speaks of the fact that there are four kinds of people that must offer thanks to God, that must cry out to God in the midst of their suffering and tribulation. Those who journey through the desert, in other words, those who journey through a wilderness place, you could call them nomads or you could call them homeless people. The second group is those who are imprisoned, those who are jailed. The third group is those who are sick and those who are ill. And the fourth group is those who travel the sea. Now, it's pretty clear. I mean, those traveling through the desert represent homeless, impoverished. Those in prison represent those in prison. Those ill represent those ill. Those who travel seas, just in our occupations and our business and our daily lives, trying to provide for ourselves and our families, we may still run into some difficult problems. As in that day, it's a storm on the sea that threatens to capsize the boat. In our day, it's driving in our cars, flying in our planes, getting in crashes, whatever. But that's what we're talking about. You're going to see these four kinds of people, and now I'm just going to read through Psalm 107. I'm going to go through it in the ESV. It's the easiest way. It'll get me through quickly. But the real point of this is those who embrace, believe, hope for, and rejoice in the steadfast love of the Lord. His covenant faithfulness to his people. He is the answer, the one who answers the cry of, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Psalm 107, verse 1, "O give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord declare it, whom he has redeemed from trouble, from affliction, from suffering, from the power of the tormentor," is kind of what the Hebrew implies. "And he gathered them in from the lands, from the east, from the west, from the north, and from the south." So it's a picture of God restoring his exiled people, exiled in suffering, exiled in the bondage of imprisonment, exiled in natural disasters, exiled in sickness. So here's the first group. "Some wandered in desert wastes, finding no way to a city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted within them. Then they cried out to the Lord in their troubles." Just like we've already seen with one of the groups that Scott sent us, all four of these groups, this is what characterizes all of them. They cry out to the Lord in their trouble. They don't lash out at others. They don't despair. They don't get angry. They don't declare God is evil. The devil wins. They don't do it. They cry out to God. They cry out to God because you have a God who walks in steadfast love. That's chesed. That's covenant loyalty and covenant faithfulness. He's his chesed, his steadfast love means if he says it, he's going to do it. If he promises it, he's going to bring it to pass. See, unless you are serving that kind of God, you're living in the dilemma of Romans 7. And you know, you can live in the dilemma of Romans 7 perpetually. The Jews that rejected Jesus still live in that dilemma. And they know the truth. They know the true God. They have the scripture. It's there. And that says it can be that way for us as Christians too. You can have the scripture. You can know what the scripture says. And all you live in is this frustration. Because you don't trust in, believe in, hope in, cry out to the God of steadfast love. Then they cried to Yahweh. See, that's that Yahweh. And who's Yahweh? Who did we say at the start? Exodus 20, verses 1 and 2. I am Yahweh, your God, who brought you out of Egypt and delivered you from your slavery. The God of the Ten Commandments is the liberator, the God who liberates from freedom. See, if you don't recognize the start of the Ten Commandments, that we're serving, the Ten Commandments come from a God who liberates us from freedom, then the Ten Commandments are worthless to you. That shows us the purpose of the Ten Commandments. He's going to liberate us from all of those things he commands us to do or not to do. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble. He delivered them from their distress. He led them by a straight way till they reached a city to dwell in. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love. Now you're going to see that phrase demarcates the four types of individuals. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. When you cry out to God, you're crying out to the Lord of steadfast love. You are expecting him to answer, and you're doing more than you're expecting his covenant loyalty and his covenant faithfulness to kick in. You are expecting wondrous works that he's going to do for the children of man, that he's going to do for the authentic human beings. For he satisfies the longing soul and the hungry soul he fills with good things. Now, each one of these four examples represents either a famous person or a famous situation in history of the Old Testament. This is clearly those who wander in the desert are the sons of Israel. They've been ransomed from Egypt, but now they got to get to the promised land. We got to get to the promised land. And the hungry souls and the longing souls, speaking of the Lord, bringing forth water in the wilderness, bringing forth food in the wilderness. There's an image of Jewish history that's behind all these. The psalmist is saying, and by the way, you guys, you've seen God move in all of these situations. Second group, the prisoners. Some sat in darkness and in the shadow of death, prisoners in affliction and in irons, for they had rebelled against the words of God. They had spurned the counsel of the Most High. In other words, these aren't political prisoners who are necessarily unjustly charged. They're in prison because they didn't listen to the Lord. When we don't listen to the Lord, we're in prison. But he's Yahweh who wants to liberate us from prison, who wants to set us free. So he bowed their hearts down with hard labor. They fell down with none to help. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble. Consistent themes here. Steadfast love, cry out to the Lord. And he delivered them from their distress. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death and burst the bonds apart. The God of liberation. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. For he shatters the doors of bronze and cuts into the bars of iron. And that's a direct reference to Isaiah 45, verse 2, when God will raise up Cyrus to to do exactly what's there, shattering the doors of bronze and cutting into the bars of iron, and it's a reference to freedom from exile. So we have two historical events that show God does answer his people when they cry out. Third group, and this is where I said it's stupid across the forehead. Some were fools through their sinful ways, and because of their iniquities, they suffered affliction. This is talking about illness. This is talking about disease. They loathed any kind of food, and they drew near to the gates of death. It's about individuals who are sick and are about to die. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He sent out his word and healed them. It's about physical illness. Now, you have to understand, the old covenant scriptures associate illness with sin. It is not saying that every person that commits sin becomes ill, or that the reason for every illness is a person's individual sin. Come on, Jesus, this man born blind, who sinned? He or his parents? Lord says, who cares? I don't care. I don't really care about that. I'm going to heal him because he's crying out to the Lord, and the Lord is going to answer him. But sickness is in the world because of sin. It's sin released sickness, because in the day that you eat of this, you shall surely die. Death and sickness that leads to death, because everybody dies because of some kind of sickness. Your body runs down, and that is because of sin. But there's an answer. When you're wandering in the desert, you cry out to the Lord. When you're in exile and you're in prison, you cry out to the Lord. When you're sick, you cry out to the Lord. He sent out his word and healed them and delivered them from their destruction. Let them thank. My cell phone keeps reverting back to verse 1. I know that verse 1 is the key. You don't have to keep doing that, but it's reminding me. He sent out his word and healed them and delivered them from their destruction. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wonderful works to human beings. I mean, come on, Scott. Did you know I was reading Romans 7? Talk about the ideal human being that gets set free to fulfill God's word and God's law and God's kingdom purposes because of Christ. Well, if you didn't, God knew. This whole thing, it just reinforces it. And then it says, and let them offer sacrifices of thanksgiving and tell his deeds in songs of joy. Now, because I promise this would be a short message, and I'm only semi-lying, I'm not going to read it, but do you know who this is talking about? It's talking about King Hezekiah. Mark it down. Read Isaiah 38. The language, Hezekiah came to the point of where he was going to die, and he cried out to the Lord. And the Lord said, I'm turning the clock back. 15 degrees, or how many ever degrees it was, but he was given extra number of years. It's talking about Hezekiah. God did it with Hezekiah. God did it with the children of Israel in Babylon. God did it with the sons of Israel as they wandered the wilderness. Fourth category. And come on, when you're reading this, Jonah jumps right to your mind. And if you read Jonah 1 and Jonah 2, in Jonah 1, some of the exact language that is here in Psalm 107 talks about the sailors and talking to Jonah, and they ask him, you know, they come into this storm of the sea, and the boat's going to be capsized, and Jonah's asleep in the boat. You know, Jesus wasn't the only one asleep in the boat. Jonah's asleep in the boat. He hides down in the hold, but he was down in the sleeping not for the same reason Jesus was. Jesus was sleeping in the peace of God. Jonah was sleeping because of his rebellion. Same language in chapter 1. And then in chapter 2, Jonah gets cast in the sea into the belly of the great white shark, as I say, and he cries out to God from the belly of the great fish, and the Lord hears him. Some went down to the sea in ships, doing business on the great waters. They saw the deeds of the Lord, his wondrous works in the deep. For he commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven. They went down to the depths. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men. They were at their wits' ends. Then they cried out to the Lord. And Jonah from the belly of the great fish cries out to the Lord. And he cries out as a representative of everybody on that ship, because God spared everybody on that ship. He didn't just spare Jonah. He spares everybody on that ship. They cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He made the storm to be still. The waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and he brought them to their desired haven. Both the people on the ship, they made it to Tarshish, and of course, Jonah made it to Nineveh. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the human beings. Let them extol him in the congregation of the people and praise him in the assembly of the elders. That was what a thanksgiving offering was. You came and you stood in the midst of God's people and you declared the wonderful deliverance that God had done for you. So those of you in any one of these four situations, start getting ready your declaration of thanksgiving, your testimony. If you cry out to the Lord because of his steadfast love, he will answer. He will do signs and wonders and make you into an authentic human being who opens up the door of Eden for everyone else. And it doesn't stop there. It still talks about other situations. It goes back to the wandering in the wilderness. He turns rivers. Oh, no, first of all, he turns rivers into a desert, springs of water into a thirsty ground. That's what happens at the time of the book of Joel, when the famine comes. He turns a fruitful land into a salty waste because of the evil of its inhabitants. That's Sodom and Gomorrah. He turns a desert into pools of water, a parched land into springs of water. Now, there's the going through the wilderness. And there he lets the hungry dwell. He feeds them with manna. Then he establishes a city for them to live in. They take the land. They take Canaan. They sow fields and plant vineyards, and they get a fruitful yield. By his blessing, they multiply greatly, and he does not let their livestock diminish. And that's the settlement of the land under Joshua. When they are diminished and brought low through oppression, evil, and sorrow, he pours contempt on princes and makes them wander in trackless wastes. That's the time of Judges, where they disobey the Lord, even after they've received from the Lord, and it's a foreshadowing of the exile. But, everybody has a big but, I'm just quoting Pee Wee Herman, but he raises up the needy from affliction. It isn't, oh, I judge the unrighteous, and those who are righteous, he rescues. There's none righteous, no, not one. It's the needy, the vulnerable, the ones who recognize, I'm in trouble, he's the faithful God, and I will cry out to him in my distress. As Paul did, and we are to do in Romans 7, as Jesus did on the cross, and God heard him. Did God not answer Jesus, my God, why have you forsaken me? Just wait a couple days, Jesus. It's going to be all right. That's what he says to me all the time. Lord, I can't sleep. Lord, I can't answer this situation. Lord, I'm frustrated beyond me. Just wait a couple days, son. He makes their families like flocks. Now, this is the thing that it ends with. The upright see it and are glad, and all wickedness shuts its mouth. I did some research this morning. What does the Hebrew word for the upright mean? The upright are those who follow the straight path, follow the level path. But the upright are always are also those that the Lord makes stand up straight. But in the Hebrew, they stand up straight because they see and understand the Torah of God, the laws of God. To be upright is for the Lord to cause you to stand up and see His word and believe it. Not go into your despair and your difficulties and your trials, and you're just not seeing God's word in the midst of it. He sends His word to heal us. To be upright in the Lord means is that He gives us eyes to see. The upright see it. The upright see it. The upright are those who see what is really going on, and that's the point of this whole psalm. That's what starts the new book. That's what opens the new era. That's what opens the new phase. Every trial and tribulation that you come into is a book one, book two, book three, and book four of the Psalms. But if you see the Lord, you see His steadfast love, and you cry out, you enter into book five, which is the book that ushers in celebration. Almost the whole of book five, 107 through 150, it's about praise and worship and triumph and celebration. We go through the lament of four consecutive books, 106 consecutive psalms, for the final 44. To be upright is to see. The upright see it and are glad. Luke 18, I think it's Mark 10, they tell the story of the blind man. There's a blind man. Jesus is on His way to Jerusalem. Final, it'd probably be in about season 5 of The Chosen. Okay, Jesus is on His way to Jerusalem, and a blind man is crying out. You know, the disciples are, shut up, let Jesus alone. He's got more important things. No, He doesn't. Jesus hears, and Jesus says to the man, what would you have me to do? I was speaking to a brother recently. He talked about that verse, and he said, we had this verse. We were studying it in our Bible study, and somebody commented on it. And he goes, I've never forgotten it. He goes, it's so powerful. And what they said was, Jesus turned to the blind man and said, what would you have me do? Anything in heaven? Anything on earth? Jesus just gave the guy a blank check. Ask for anything. Anything in heaven and on the earth. And the man said, let me see, Lord. Let my eyes be opened. The upright see. And he said he was so touched. He was so touched. And he began to pray for himself. And he began to pray for his family. And he began to pray for his brothers, sisters in Christ. Lord, open their eyes. Let them see. That's the whole point here today, guys. Open your eyes and see the God you serve. And cry out to Him. Because the point of the psalm is new beginnings come to those who cry out. They cry out in the wilderness. They cry out in exile. They cry out in prison. They cry out in illness. They cry out in natural disaster. They cry out, and God says, you want a new beginning, cry out. Cry out, Lord of the harvest, cry out. Why aren't we getting our prayers answered? Cry out some more. But cry out is an image of pain. Cry out in your pain, but in your pain, cry out to the God of steadfast love, who is covenantly faithful. And then it finishes this. The upright see it and are glad, and all wickedness shuts its mouth. Whoever is wise. See, this is how you get wisdom. Psalm 107 shows you how you find your way to wisdom. You want to know about what the word of wisdom is in the gifts of the Spirit? Psalm 107 just describes what a word of wisdom is. Whoever is wise, let him attend to these things. Let me translate that from the Jewish translation. Whoever is wise, let him take note of these things, and they will comprehend the steadfast love of Hashem, the steadfast love of the Lord. Whoever is wise, let him attend to these things. Let them consider the steadfast love of the Lord. Father, we are a people, and we need to cry out to you, Lord. So I know now, Lord, when you wake me up at 2 o'clock and you wake me up after a couple hours, I go right to sleep and I get a couple hours of great sleep, and then that's it for the night. I know now, Lord, you want me to cry out. Thank you for using Scott. Thank you for using this book by him whose name shall not ever be mentioned. It's not. What's the guy in Harry Potter? Yeah, it's not him. Okay. This guy, his name will not be mentioned. Thank you for sharing this with me. Thank you for having Scott share this. Thank you for waking me up and saying, go to your commentary on the Psalms by the rabbis. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. God bless you, brothers and sisters. Go in love and peace to serve the Lord.